Let's look to Genesis 6 today. And I want us to go back to the story of Noah. Last week we covered 6 through 8. And I encourage you to try to read the story this past week. And today, I mean, we talked about the structure of the entire story. We talked about the chiasms and how they mirror and communicate the message of God remembering Noah and a host of other things. And I hope you got a chance to review what we talked about. I want us to go back today and look at, we're not going to look at the story in detail, but to talk about one aspect of the story that is really hard for many of us. And that is the idea of judgment. Even though the story of Noah is one of the most popular children's Bible stories, and even for adults, most adults even around the world are fascinated by the story of Noah and his ark, ultimately, it's a story of salvation and a story of judgment. What's amazing about this story of judgment is that it raises huge questions about God's love and God's justice. Like, how can a just God drown the world? How can a loving God only save 8? And God doesn't just bury this story in a shallow grave and then sweep away his footprints so that no one notices. He actually declares what he's going to do ahead of time and invites us to see. Look what he says in verse Genesis 6, 17. For behold, like look, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And then after he did it, he told us again, chapter 7, verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. 7:21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. I mean, don't just fly over that. If you're familiar with this story, it's very easy to be just assumptive, you know, and all mankind. No, everything that on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. This story and other examples of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament have prompted some skeptics today, especially some of the more recent new atheists, to say things like this. God is, quote, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. This is Richard Dawkins. Dawkins is an atheist, and he believes that the God he does not believe in should be described with a lot of really negative adjectives. Sam Harris's book, The End of Faith, says, quote, a close study of our holy books reveals that the God of Abraham is a ridiculous fellow, capricious, petulant, and cruel. Capricious is given to sudden, unpredictable changes, volatile, unpredictable, fickle. Petulant means peevish, bad-tempered, snappish, or grumpy. the image these atheists portray of God is an unstable being who gets ticked at the world, pulls the plug from the underground fountains and the floods from above, and drowns everyone for nothing. But if that was all there is in regards to this story, I think most of us would not wouldn't have to do what we're doing today. Because it's closer to home than that, isn't it? It's not just the skeptics. Have you ever been reading through the Bible? This has happened to me many times, where I'm reading through a story and all of a sudden it describes, you know, a plague or a judgment, or, you know, God declaring that the Canaanites should be destroyed. And inside, even though I'm reading in private, I'm embarrassed for God. I'm thinking things like, God, no. Maybe the Hebrew says something different. Like, why would you do that? And we begin to feel that shame or embarrassment or confusion. And then often what rises up is even an anger, a feeling of betrayal, like, God, you know better. And with that, obviously, is a lot of pride that I think I know better, all mixed up. So it's really easy in churches today for pastors to just skim over these passages and present sermons that are, you know, characterized by human happiness and health and flourishing, and we're not going to talk about judgment. The difficulty I have with that is, as we'll see it a little later, is when you strip God of his judgment, you strip him of his love and his grace. So in the name of trying to protect God, we end up creating a God, little g, in our own image. We can't miss the fact that right in the beginning of the story, like, we barely got our footing, and already we encounter this cataclysmic judgment. That if we really take in what happened in the flood, it leaves us breathless. So what do? We could take a couple different postures. One is to be flippant about it. Oh yeah, they deserve to drown. And then we become self-righteous Pharisees. Another is to go the sentimental route. Neither ignore it or start saying things like, well, you know, that was the God of the Old Testament. We have a new and improved, kinder, gentler God in the New Testament. So we'll tackle that as we go along, but I want to warn you, and I'm sorry for those of you who are visiting for the first time. Everything you thought about hellfire and brimstone preachers, that's us today. That's us. So I hope it's because we're trying to say what God says, not what we want to say. So I want us to begin with the question, why is this so hard for us? Why is this, in particular, so hard for us as Western Christians? Now, I know we think we're the standard and the only people on the planet, but Western, meaning like the American culture, the British, European, Australian, you know, and some Asian cultures, but Western cultures in particular have a really hard time with the idea of judgment. And that's not the case with many people in the rest of the world. Many of the people in the rest of the world assume there is going to be a judgment. The question is just, how do I get right so that I'm not judged? Our question is very precedes that. Like, why would God judge? And is he even just or loving to do so? So that you see a lot of that coming out in the statements that I just gave you two examples, but a lot of the new atheists, this comes out in their writings, like Harris and Dawkins and others. It comes out in religion classes and philosophy classes, the assumption of our culture. And it's interesting that Dawkins will label God a bully, capricious, petulant, like Harris, petulant, but not necessarily go after a judge, for example. Let's say there's a rapist or a pedophile who is sentenced by a judge for the crime that person has committed. That judge is typically not going to be called capricious because of what they declared there, but God is. So there's something in our assumptions about who God is and what he's like and who we are that sets us up for this misunderstanding regarding judgment. So let me give you four reasons why I believe judgment is really hard for us. And I'm not just talking personally, but people in general. Number one, we misrepresent love. We misrepresent love. We talk of love, and what we mean by that is typically, if you love me, you will indulge me. You will pamper me. You will coddle me. And in suburban America, that typically works. I love my neighbor. He loves me. We share power tools. We're nice to each other. I mean, that's neighborliness. And that works in a safe, secure environment like suburban America. But what if things change? Like, what if my neighbor is seducing my wife? What does love look like there? What if my neighbor is abusing my daughter? What does love look like? To say to my neighbor, hey, I love you, let's go grab a beer and talk about this. That is repulsive sentimentality. Like, where there's something missing in a man who can look on abuse, like someone they love being abused, and be unmoved. Like, that's not love. That's repulsive. Passivity, selfishness, whatever it is. It's not love. So, native to real love is anger. Like, when the one we love is violated, there will be anger. Otherwise, there is no love. But then this is where we get in trouble as well. Because we have assumptions regarding anger, right? When we think of anger, we have a picture of what that looks like with the red face and the unbridled words and the flaming temper. And none of that characterizes God. His anger. He describes himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So God's anger has a governor on it. He's slow to anger. And it's not just the speed, it's also the nature of the anger. Our anger is always contaminated. Like, even when I get angry about something that I really need to get angry about, I get angry in a wrong way. Our anger is like mayonnaise in the summer. That's why the Bible talks about resolve your anger really fast, because it will go bad fast. Like, really fast, because our anger is convoluted. It's not pure. So it's easily contaminated. There's a mixture of good reasons why I'm angry, and then all mixed in there are bad reasons why I'm angry. And we don't even know the difference sometimes. God is not like that at all. His anger is pristine. It is pure. It is uncontaminated. It is methodical. It is always appropriate. God is never inappropriately angry. He doesn't just have a bad day and flip off the world. He doesn't just decide, I've had enough. I'm going to drown you people. That's what's so interesting about Dawkins' description. It makes it sound like God just woke up one day and, I'm going to beat up the world. Do you know the story? Like, Noah was building the ark for 120 years. That doesn't sound capricious or snappish. That sounds very methodical. Patient, longing for people not to do what he warned them not to do. Merciful. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is slow to anger. But when you strip love of anger, you've lost love. Anger is not the opposite of love. Anger is a characteristic of love. You cannot eliminate one without eliminating the other one. Becky Pippert says this, after contrasting love and indifference, she concludes, if I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. This is why Jesus said, love your enemies. And then he went on to say, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust, and he causes his rain to fall on the evil and the good. What does that mean? That means God's day-to-day posture. Like as we wake up in the morning and we breathe God's air and we feel the warmth of his sunshine, or we benefit from a beautiful rain, those are all expressions of God's kindness and his tolerance, his patience, what is often called common grace. Given to, and it doesn't matter whether you raise your hand in praise or flip your finger to God, he loves you in that sense. He's showing you kindness. But the same Jesus who said that is the same Jesus who in John 3:17 says that those who are not believing are condemned already. So when you put those two together, you see there's a storm of judgment coming. Currently, God is showering down kindness. But every once in a while, he opens up the heavens and communicates in vivid display the coming judgment, warning us not to misinterpret God's kindness as condoning our sin, but to receive his kindness as mercy and an invitation to move toward the one who made us for himself. Don't misrepresent his love. Number two reason why we struggle with judgment is we redefine justice. We redefine justice. Justice to us today, no, this isn't a technical definition, but the way we typically think is basically another chance. Justice has ceased to be retributive and is now remedial. That's why prisons are called what? Correctional institutions. And this sounds compassionate, but often it doesn't work this way. Because like I'm all for giving someone another chance. I need it. Have needed it. We'll need it. But But today, there's something broken about this mentality. You can see it even, like, for example, a drug dealer I was talking about to one time told me, he said, you know, when I went to prison the first time, I had a bachelor's in drug dealing. I graduated with a master's when I came out of prison. I learned so much about crime in jail. Justice. I'm always amazed at the way we as a culture view judges. It's like going into another world. And it's like the world we live in has no sense of justice. Like our mentality is you owe me something. And all of a sudden when you go into a courtroom, like a couple years ago, I'm in a court waiting for a hearing, and this lady was standing before the judge, and she kept talking back to the judge. And inside, like, we're all sweating for her. Like, stop, please. She did not sweat for herself, apparently, because she kept talking back to the judge until finally the judge didn't even rule on her case. He just said, go to jail, I'll talk to you in a week, and locked her up. It's like we're living on another planet. This past week, I was working with a guardian ad litem on a particular case, and I wasn't in the court that day, but afterwards he called me and he gave me an update, and he said the lady showed up at court with a skimpy halter top and short shorts and stood before the judge, and the judge blasted her. Like, what are you thinking? Like, she just has this sense, you owe me. Well, in the real court, that's not going to work. And it's almost like we brought that into our view of the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth owes me. Does he really? Ezekiel 18 says very clearly, the soul that sins shall die. That's the law. You sin, you die. If God gave you and I justice right now, we would, I don't know how many of you have sinned at some point. Okay, God, if you're just, like a little piece of charcoal sitting up on stage, that was Peter. Like, if I got what was just, one sin, dead. We have no sense of that. We have no sense of what is just. We do believe in justice in the really hard cases, the bad cases. Hitler deserves justice. That mass murderer, the shooter, he deserves justice. The pedophile, justice. But then somewhere in there we develop this line where it's like them, me. Two different people. And we move ourselves into a remedial category. Yeah, I need to learn more, get another degree, improve a little, some things to work on, but I'm not like them. C.S. Lewis says, when we move from this idea of punishment to correction, as if we're owed something, that's when we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter others. We have tacitly removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. Instead of a person that is a subject of rights, we now have a mere object, a patient, a case. And so, the judge of all the earth has no right to bring about justice. He's managing cases. And I believe this is why God has graciously given us stories like the flood or like the plagues on Egypt, which when we read, we're thinking, all the firstborn sons? But yet those are foreshadowing. They're pointing us. They're signs that if we will hear them, we will see that our sense of justice is contaminated or perverted in some way. Jesus communicated this. When he talked about the story of Noah, he didn't talk about the birds or just the boat. He saw it as a picture for us to see what's coming in the future. Listen again to Matthew 24:37. This is Jesus speaking. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just doing normal things until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus went on in Matthew 10:28 to say, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He's saying that you fear terrorists, but their capacity for harm is only limited to your body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the gentle, lowly Jesus speaking. John describes horrible plagues in Revelation 16, these bowls that are unleashed on the earth and that are preceded by the plagues of Egypt. The plagues of Egypt point forward to these horrible global plagues. And at the end of this unleashing of this destruction, verse 7, or in the middle actually, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Same thing happens in other passages in Revelation. And hear me on this. Even though I have questions and confusions about God's judgment, in the end, no one will question the judgment of God. Everyone will say, true and just are your judgments. We can't see it all now, but it will be clear. Number one, we misrepresent love. Number two, we redefine justice. Number three reason we struggle with judgment is we deny sin. We deny the existence of sin. The idea of sin has essentially migrated from our hearts to our stomachs. Sin most often appears, as one sociologist put it, on dessert menus. Like peanut butter binge, that's sin. Erotic German chocolate. Berry cobbler craving. We no longer sin, we overindulge. Or we underachieve. We make mistakes. We respond in a less than ideal way. We fail to be authentic. And what we mean by authentic is we fail to be true to ourselves. So the standard of what is sin and what is not sin is self-referential. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Try to justify a flood when your standard of justice is yourself. Any kind of judgment is going to seem overreactive and irrational because we're judging ourselves by ourselves. We will never understand the flood until we understand the fall. We will never understand the flood until we understand the fall. That's why the story begins, and every part of the beginning of the story is so essential because it sets up the pieces for all the rest. What is the fall? The fall is man's choice of sin rather than the Creator. We worship the creation rather than the Creator. And this is why, if you look at the beginning of the flood story, God goes to great lengths to communicate that He is not just ticked at the world because He's having a bad day. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And his first reaction was not some kind of volcanic eruption of rage, it was grief. His heart was broken. Like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Sin not only breaks God's law, it breaks God's heart. And it grieved him to his heart. See, God's judgment is not because he wants to put a kibosh on our fun. It's because he knows the destruction, the perversion, and the contamination of our sin. And that's what breaks his heart. The wages of sin is bondage, slavery, death. And at some level, my struggle with judgment is really my struggle with what is sin? And if I don't answer that properly, then judgment will never make sense. Listen to what Tim Keller says about sin. First, sin separates us from the presence of God, which is the source of all joy, love, wisdom, and good thing of any sort. Second, to understand hell, we must understand sin as slavery. Romans 1, 21 to 25 tells us that we were built to live for God supremely, but instead we live for love, work, achievement, or morality to give us meaning and worth. Thus, every person, religious or not, is worshiping something. I'll just stop there for a second so you can think about that. Like, I've never met a non-religious person. Everybody is worshiping something. Even the atheist. Well, many atheists are the most religious people I know. You just need to listen to us talk long enough and we'll reveal what we worship. Idols, pseudo-saviors to get their worth. But these things enslave us with guilt if we fail to attain them, or anger if someone blocks them from us, or fear if they are threatened, or drivenness since we must have them. Guilt, anger, fear, and drivenness are like fire that destroys us. Sin is worshiping anything but Jesus, and the wages of sin is slavery. And this is why C.S. Lewis described hell as the greatest monument of human freedom, because God is essentially saying, if you want to be bound to that, have it. If you want to be independent from me, you will be. We deny sin. Number four, we eliminate grace. We eliminate grace. If God is only love, then God does not judge. And if he does not judge, he does not give grace. Why? Think about it. What is grace? God's unmerited favor. What does unmerited mean? Undeserved. But see, if God doesn't judge, then that means we all deserve his favor, right? And that means we don't need grace because we deserve it. Like, we've earned it. We've got it. Grace is only grace in the face of judgment. Grace only makes sense in the face of judgment. So by eliminating God's judgment in the name of making God nicer, we disgrace God. And we leave ourselves with a gospel that cannot save. For once you eliminate grace, you end up with two hopeless points in your message of the gospel. The reason I'm really passionate about this is the gospel I grew up on. The church that I grew up in preached this gospel. Basically, two points. Number one, God saves good people because they are good. There's no need of judgment. I mean, we went through hymn books and eliminated all the blood and all the sacrifice and all judgment because we're enlightened, highly educated people who don't need judgment. Because God saves good people. And that's who we are. Because they are good, there is no need of judgment. This is salvation essentially by works. But this gospel never really talks about or deals with sin. Like, what do you do with that? You got to at some point deal with that. If you live in this world, you know there's sin. So what do? Well, then we have to bifurcate sin. We have to divide it into categories. And there's normal, everyday, acceptable sins. That's who I am. My sins are acceptable. Yours aren't. And I'm in that category of God saves good people because they're good and they have no need of judgment. Now, really bad people, they, and this is the second part of the the wrong gospel. God judges really bad people because they are bad and need judgment. And it's interesting how this is the gospel Americans believe in. This is religion wherever you go in the world. One form or another. That God judges really bad people because they are bad and need judgment. You look at most surveys that address this question. Most Americans believe that Hitler should be in hell, but I will not be. Whatever the categories, we have these different levels of what is bad and what is good. And this is one of the reasons why my heart reacts so, or Americans in general react so strongly to stories like the flood. Why? Because God judged people who are not like Hitler. These are everyday people who were working in their fields and were judged. These are people like you and like me, and our brains can't get around that. How could God do that? My brain can get around him frying someone who shoots children. My brain can get around certain types of judgment, but not that. So that begins to raise questions in our minds. Well, maybe all of us are sinners. Maybe Ezekiel 18 is true, that the soul that sins does deserve to die and will incur God's righteous judgment. And for God not to judge a sinner is to be unjust. But then that leaves us hopeless. And trying to decide, okay, where's the line? And that sets us up for the true gospel. The true gospel, and that is God saves bad people because he is good and took their judgment. God saves bad people like you, like me, not because we are good, but because he is good, and not just because he tried to look the other way and pretend like we didn't sin, but because he actually incurred, absorbed, took the judgment that we deserved on the cross of Christ. Like he paid the penalty. And this is beautiful because this is the only message that brings together who God really is in his justice and in his mercy all together on the cross. His justice, he never lowered the standard and said, I'm going to look the other way, you guys are forgiven. No, he paid the standard and still shows abounding mercy on us. This is beautifully described in Romans 3:23. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is made righteous, declared righteous by his grace as a gift. Can't earn it. And you don't deserve it. Through the redemption, that is the buying back that is in us in Christ Jesus. That is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. What's that? It means to appease wrath, as a means of appeasing all of God's just wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. In other words, God is not unjust. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might at the very same time be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The very same time. Do you understand what those two words mean? He is just, like he's a just judge who gives sin what it deserves, judgment. But he does it in a miraculous way. He takes it on himself in Jesus so that we by faith are justified. We are made as those who had never sinned. What a promise. What a gospel. You know what gospel means? Gospel means good news. That is the best news. But it only comes through understanding the bad news. Because as Jesus said, the one who thinks he doesn't need healing will never be healed. Like only the sick, he said, I've come to heal. So God is just and justifier. He is simultaneously angry and heartbroken over our sin. But all of that just wrath is poured on Jesus and comes to us by faith through his grace. This is powerfully illustrated in the story of Noah. Because the story of Noah begins by describing Noah as a righteous man. He was the gold standard of humanity in his generation. But even as that so-called relatively righteous man, by the end of the story, and we're going to see in Genesis 9, Noah is drunk. And something really weird happens with his son. And the story ends. And it's as if he's communicating, God is communicating, that even the very best human in that generation is still a sinner. And the message of the story of Noah and the flood is not try to be like Noah so you'll escape the flood. No, it's God showed favor and grace on Noah, and that he provided an ark that absorbed the just wrath. And if you are in the ark and Noah and his family were shut up into the ark, then the ark took what Noah and his family deserved so that they might be saved, and then all of us as well. Because humanity would have been obliterated if God had not saved us through Noah. One last fear, because for some of us, when we begin to talk about judgment, we have this idea that if you believe in judgment, then you're going to be judgmental. So the best way not to be judgmental is not to believe in anything. And then we're just all like Jell-O with clothes on, and we all get along. It doesn't work. The fact that we believe that God judges, actually, when you're in Jesus, it makes you less judgmental. Because you know you didn't get anything you have from yourself. It is all of grace. This jumped out to me yesterday. I was up in New York in Staten Island doing a Love Unto Light pastor's training. And after it was all over yesterday afternoon, this one huge guy was waiting to talk to me. And he came up and described growing up in the Bronx and being part of a gang, and that anybody who was different from him and their gang, they crunched. And I looked at him and I believed him. You know, and he talked about just pummeling gays or people of other races or anybody who disagreed with them. And then he started tearing up because he began to talk about how God got a hold of his heart and totally changed him. And his wife is standing right there just looking at him like, how do you describe what happened to this man? Like, it is such a miracle. And there was such, he was huge, but there was such a gentleness and such a humility as he described how the grace of God opened his eyes to his own sin and then poured in the love of Christ, washing him clean and transforming him by his grace. Only the true gospel does that. Only the true gospel. Because at the very same time, the gospel of Jesus humbles us because we know what we deserve and elevates us because we don't get what we deserve. There's no other way to do that. It's beautiful. So Christians should be the most bold, humble people on the planet. Just like we were singing, I may be weak, but his spirit is strong in me, and it has nothing to do with me. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even though as Christians, and if you're new to this thing of Christianity, this message today will be very confusing. because it sounds so judgmental. But please know what the Bible describes is true of all of us. We are all sinners. We're completely level no matter what you've done or haven't done. But the grace of Christ moves toward us in our sin. He died to pay for our sin and calls us to come to Him, to believe in Him, and be washed clean. If you don't know Him today, He brought you here today to draw your heart to Him. You can cry out to Him today, and He will hear. And He will, as Psalm 103 says, He will not give you what your sins deserve. He is ready to show mercy. Let's pray together. Lord, it is hard to talk about judgment. Everything inside of us pushes against it. And yet, we are not here to try to create what we think you should look like. We read your word. We want to hear what you have to say. And we respond in humility to what you have spoken. Give us faith to trust what you say, to know that you're good, to taste your love that is unlike any other love. It is a love that is fierce in its anger and overflowing in its steadfast compassion. It is a love with rebar, and it will never let us go. So Spirit, as we prayed at the beginning, we ask that you would draw our hearts to you. We pray that you would save some right now who are crying out to you. Lord, we don't want to be like the people in Noah's day who ignored the warning. We don't want to be like the people Jesus says will be in His day who are just going through the motions of life, hypnotized by the regularity of our daily lives, just longing to get more schooling, to get more money, to get a better job, to get a better relationship, to one day retire so that we can have enough money so that we can die. Lord, wake us up. Help us not to be unaware. And even now as we rehearse what you have done in song and in the Lord's Supper, fill our hearts with faith and joy. Give us a passion for the nations that they might share in this joy. In Jesus' name, amen.